So in our country today, or in particularly these days, we're just consumed with competition. We have a multitude of professional sports teams that are competing for their league's championship trophies. We have a lot of men and women who are competing for that coveted position, or they want to land that contract that's just going to put their company over the top. And as I mentioned before, right now we have Republicans and Democrats vying to control the country. And we also have opposing groups that are causing riots and anarchy in our nation. Well, they're competing for basically the soul of our nation. I could go on, but you get the point of what I'm trying to say, and that is that competition is king in this country. Well, Jude uses a word that's similar to that. It's called contend. So competition is not a bad thing. It can be a good thing. But it is critical that we know that we are competing or contending for good things. And more specifically, for the right thing. So Jude's theme for this little New Testament letter is about believers contending for the right thing. Contending for something that is far greater than any momentary victory that comes with a trophy or a paycheck. So Jude is calling the church to contend for the faith. He's calling Christians of his day and Christians throughout history to do what Peter states in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So I guess my question to us this morning, are you and I prepared to do as we're commanded to do? See, the days that we are living in should give us a little bit of cause for concern. We may actually be closer to being persecuted for our faith than we think. Jude's letter to the ancient churches of Asia Minor is very much a message we need to hear today in our 21st century world. So my hope is, as we work through the book of Jude, that it's going to build up a fire inside of each believer's heart and to be prepared to contend for the faith and be ready to suffer for the gospel. It's not really a message that we particularly want to hear today. You know, we're so worried about coddling people and making them feel good. But it is a necessary message. It's a clarion call for the church to rise up and to truly stand for the truth of the gospel and for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So a very brief background to this book. So it's believed that Jude is writing this letter not too long after Peter had written his second epistle to the churches in Asia Minor. In fact, it may very well have been that he wrote this book not long after Peter had been executed by Nero. So look again with me at verses 1 and 2, and we're going to talk about the greeting that Jude gives. It's a very significant greeting. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." So Jude, which is actually Judah or Judas, means he will be praised. So Jude here is actually one of the original 12 disciples. But he's not identified in the list of disciples as Jude. He's identified as Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. But in Matthew 13:55, he is there specifically identified as Judas, the brother of Christ. But you notice, Jude does not say that he was a brother of Jesus Christ. He says he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't point out the fact that he has that brother relationship, because he would rather have been known as a bondservant than as his brother. And so paraphrasing Matthew Henry, he has this to say. It is more important to be a faithful servant of Christ rather than being the brother of Christ. And so by Jude placing the emphasis on being a bondservant for Christ, he's showing that his authority as an apostle had its foundation in being a humble servant, just as Christ humbled himself and was a servant for the church. So what does it mean to be a bondservant? Well, in the sense that Jude uses the word, a bondservant is someone who gives himself up wholly to another's will, who is devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests, and who strenuously labors for another's salvation. So then after Jude identifies himself, he then begins to address who he's writing to. And as stated before, he's writing to the churches of Asia Minor. And these are the same churches that Peter wrote his two epistles to. Interestingly, Jude's letter is remarkably parallel to 2 Peter chapter 2, where he uses similar language and examples as Peter. So for example, if you look at Jude 6 and compare it to 2 Peter 2:4, you'll see that they're using the same example of the angels that did not keep their proper domain. Jude 7 with 2 Peter 2:6, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there are several others. And then further proof that this letter is being written to the believers is found in the second half of verse 1. And this is where it gets really important for us. Jude addresses the letter to people who are three things. First, that they are called. They're the elect of God. The second, they are sanctified by God the Father. In other words, they're set apart and made holy. And the third thing, they're preserved in Jesus Christ. So in other words, they are eternally secure. So we're going to look at these just one at a time. The first one is Jude writes to the called, literally the elect, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, because Pastor just spent the last 3 to 4 weeks working through Romans 9 on the doctrine of election, and so I don't feel I have much more to add than what's already been said. But I do want to point this out. The effectual call that saves a person is an especially important event in their life. See, when God calls somebody, He calls them out of uncleanness to holiness. So notice what 1 Thessalonians 4:7 states. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And Thomas Manton comments on this verse. Quote, though the immediate end of divine calling be faith, yet the intermediate end is holiness, as the ultimate end is glory. So the believer's election is really nothing more or short of amazing grace. We could not possibly possess these wonderful gifts, faith, holiness, and glory, apart from it. And Manton comments further, where he says, quote, God didn't call us because we were holy, but to make us holy, unquote. And let us not forget Hebrews 12:14, where it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So our calling and election is a great gift. And we ought to be very thankful for it. And again, I would just mention here that if you want more information on the topic of election, you know, please listen to Pastor's messages from Romans 9 on sermon audio. The second thing Jude points to, and who he's writing to, is those that are sanctified by God the Father. In some versions, such as the English Standard Version or the New American Standard, translate that word as sanctified as beloved. And the Christian Standard Bible translates it as loved. Using beloved or loved, I think, misses the message that Jude is trying to get across to the reader. The New King James and the King James, I believe, uses the best translation when they say sanctified. It's a literal translation, and it's communicating the fact that Jude is talking about what our position in Christ is. And if you think about it, called, sanctified, preserved, are all the position that we are in Christ. The Greek word as sanctified is hagizio. It's a verb, it's an action word. It means to be made pure or holy and consecrated to God. The Greek word that is translated as beloved is a different word, and it's used three times in Jude, verses 3, 17, and 20. And that's agapeitos, and that means deeply loved or esteemed. So the message that Jude is trying to communicate here is that the believers, the called ones, have been made holy or sanctified and set apart by God. And this is very significant to understand, considering the foundational message that Jude is trying to get across here. This message or exhortation to the believers in Asia Minor is to contend for the faith. God has set his people apart from the world, and he's called each and one of us to be a powerful witness of the gospel and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the work of the Trinity, and it's done through the grace that God provides. It's not something that we contribute to. When a person comes to faith in Christ, there's actually four things that happen. The first is the person is regenerated. And that's a point in time. That's when they're made alive. They're a new creation. They become a Christian. The second thing is the believer is then justified. It's a one-time act by God. It's a legal transaction that takes place. All of the believer's sins, past, present, and future, are now forgiven. The third thing is that the believer is sanctified. And as I've already mentioned, it means to be set apart or to be made holy. But sanctification is also a continual act of God conforming us as his children into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the believer is glorified. This happens on the day when God finally brings the believer home to glory. His salvation then is complete. So our glorification is something that we are going to experience in the future when we live forever with the Lord. That's why it's critical for us to understand Jude's word of sanctified. Because the believer's sanctification is God's work in us to conform us to the image of Christ. Third, Jude is writing to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. This word preserved, terejo, means to keep or guard or to hold firmly. And this is a continual action by Christ for the believer. And just like beloved, preserved is used three other times in this book, in verses 6, 13, and 21, where it is translated twice as reserved and once as to keep. And just as a side note, in verse 24, we also see the word keep again, but it's actually a different Greek word, philosio, which means to guard yourself for safety's sake, and not to violate the law, particularly the Mosaic law. So these three words, called, sanctified, and preserved, are powerful words of hope for the believer. And we would do well to understand what a great privilege we've been given by God through Christ to be one of his chosen people. And Jude is trying to remind us of that very thing. But then Jude closes his greeting and his salutation with these words, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Notice that these words build on one another. And again, I'm going to paraphrase Matthew Henry here, where he says, "Mercy is the spring and foundation of everything good from the Father. Peace can only be realized once we have been reconciled to God, who saved us by his grace through faith. Once we have received mercy and have peace with God, then we can love one another with the very love that Christ shows us." But wait, there's more. Ever heard that before? Jude states that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied to you. So we shouldn't be satisfied with scraps of these great gifts. We have a countless supply available to us through Christ. Remember what Luke 6:38 reminds us of? It says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So notice that last sentence. That last part of that verse. What you get is governed by what you use or what you give away. And so Jude is really setting the table here for his message of contending for the faith. He realizes that if a believer is going to stand up and contend for the truth of the gospel and for biblical truth, they're going to need a multiplied measure of Christ's mercy, peace, and love. And so that brings us to our very first point this morning called Contend for the Faith. And underneath that, we have three things that we want to look at. And the first is this, an urgent need for the defense of the faith in verse 3. So look with me at verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude begins with this wonderful term of endearment when he refers to the churches in Asia Minor as beloved. His relationship to the churches was an intimate one, and his love is clearly expressed in that very word, beloved. But he's also expressing a very personal concern about the need to contend for the faith as well. So Jude had originally planned on writing a letter to be of encouragement, particularly about their common salvation. But it had become very increasingly apparent that something greater had to be addressed. False teachers had infiltrated the church, and the practices and doctrines taught by these men were causing significant issues. So as much as Jude wanted to really encourage his brothers and sisters in Christ, which really he has just done through his greeting, he also knows that the situation had to be addressed head on and with urgency. The apostle uses the phrase our common salvation, and I don't want to just overlook that, because our common salvation doesn't mean that it's just some cheap thing that everybody possesses. What is being said is that we have been saved, those who have been saved have been saved in a common way, or better said, in the same manner. Meaning that God doesn't save the rich, the poor, the popular, or the obscure any differently. Everybody comes to faith in Christ through the same means. They come through the cross and through the blood of Christ. But then Jude moves on very quickly to the main point and thesis of this letter, or as some have even referred to it as his sermon. And he says this. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. It was unavoidable and critical to intervene for his brothers and sisters in the faith. Evil and ungodly men with evil and ungodly plans had crept into the church unnoticed. These false teachers were causing great harm to the congregation. Therefore, Jude found it necessary to exhort the believers to contend earnestly for the faith. Matthew Henry writes, quote, those who have received the truth must contend for it. But how? As the apostles did, by suffering patiently and courageously for it. We must be prepared to take a stand and be willing to suffer and even possibly be persecuted for the faith. And don't skim over this statement by Henry. We need to ask ourselves this question. Are we prepared to suffer patiently and courageously for the faith, and to suffer possibly even to death for the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is not a small matter. Have you ever stopped and thought about it? If push came to shove, what would you fight for? What are the most important things in your life that are worth giving everything to? And if you think I might be a little over the top, Let me remind you of Rachel Scott. Remember her? The 17-year-old senior who was shot and killed in the Columbine school shooting? She was bullied for her faith relentlessly. And ultimately, she was murdered for it. And even more recently, a local pastor, Andrew Brunson, was imprisoned in Turkey for 2 years, separated from his wife and family. So Jude is telling us the faith is the one thing worth earnestly contending for. It's worth giving our all for the glory of Jesus Christ. But if we're going to contend earnestly for the faith, we need to be as what Peter encouraged us to be. And that is to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear. So in other words, we need to know the Scriptures well. We need to study the Scriptures daily so we can know God's will for our lives, and to be prepared to defend the faith against attacks by false teachers and those who seek to crush the church. Jude continues in verse 3 to say, "The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So you've probably picked up on the fact I keep emphasizing the phrase, "the faith." Well, here's why. The faith doesn't just refer to our personal belief, no. But it really refers to the essential truths of the gospel that all true Christians hold in common. And this phrase, "the faith," is used in similar manner throughout the New Testament. For example, Acts 6:7, Romans 1:5, Colossians 2:7, and many others. We also see next that it was once for all delivered to the saints. So God delivered the faith one time through the apostles, and it doesn't need to be delivered again. Yes, we do proclaim the truth of the gospel over and over, but it's the one truth that is consistent with what God had gave through the inspiration of the Spirit to his apostles. That's how we got the New Testament. "For all" indicates that the faith is for all who will believe. This truth should encourage us to devote ourselves to prayer and study so we are suited up with the whole armor of God that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6, and that we would be ready to proclaim the gospel and see people surrender to Christ. Paul concludes the Ephesians passage on the armor of God with these words, speaking for himself, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Verse 19. So Jude is exhorting the believers in Asia Minor and for us today to be prepared, to put on the full armor of God, to be bold in our witness, and to be bold in our defense of the gospel. We are the saints, and God has not only entrusted us with the job of proclaiming His word, but He's given us His Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to give us understanding and power to do so. And that brings us to our next point about contending for the faith. And that is, false teachers have crept in, but are destined for destruction. Look with me at verse 4. And we'll particularly be looking at the first half of verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So the first thing that we learn is that certain men, or ungodly men, had sneaked into the church unnoticed, kind of like coming in through a side door. And that's what makes them so dangerous. They come in quietly, they put on a good act, but all the while they are subversively working to stir up dissension and strife, trying to cause folks to question the faith that was once delivered to them. This should give us pause. We should be on the lookout for wolves in sheep's clothing. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we need to look for a demon under every rock. But we must be mature enough as believers to be able to recognize those who would have intent to cause harm to the church. You see, in our day-to-day, and with the continual hardening of men's hearts to the things of God, it's not an inconceivable thing that some would try to slip into the church to disrupt the church. So we need to have God's wisdom, and we need to have the Holy Spirit to show us those things that we can't see. We also need to be able to identify those that are using the church for personal gain. Sadly, there are those who have found that ministry, quote-unquote, can be financially profitable. And I would argue that these men and women are not ministering at all, but rather through their false teaching, they're leading scores of people straight to the gates of hell. Jude goes on to point out that these ungodly men, these false teachers, that they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. These ungodly men may have gone unnoticed by the church, but they did not go unnoticed by God. And the same applies to false teachers today. We may not always see them, but God knows who they are. And this word marked, or as the ESV translates it, designated, means to write about or identify beforehand. Just as stated, these false teachers didn't surprise God or sneak up on him. But what we see here is God is not only telling us that these false teachers would come, but he's also announcing their condemnation. So we have this assurance, God is going to protect his church. Remember again what Jesus said to Peter when he said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. The church is not going to be defeated. So what's the important application from these verses? As believers, we need to be awake and we need to be alert, so we can clearly see who are trying to undermine the church and lead people astray. The church is under attack, and we need to not only defend against these obvious attacks, but we need to be able to defend against those who have fine-sounding arguments but are really false teachers attempting to destroy the church from within. And I really like how 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 kind of puts it when he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness." So if we've made the scriptures our priority, then we would have greater success in identifying those wolves in sheep clothing, those false teachers, those using the church for personal gain. These, Jude says, already have their fate determined. But he doesn't stop with that fact, that these men are marked for condemnation. He goes on to speak what these false teachers are doing to distort God's grace. And this is our last point this morning for contending for the faith. And that is, false teachers distort the grace of God by denying God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, look at verse 4, particularly the last half. It says, "Who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So there are two kinds of grace in the world. There's a common grace, which all mankind receives. You know, the old saying that it rains on the just and the unjust. It's common grace. But then there is a grace that only the elect receive, and it's an effectual grace. And these false teachers had received something of the grace of God. However, though, when they received it, they turned it or transposed it into a reason for their lewdness. David Gusick explains, quote, "The idea behind the ancient word lewdness is sin that is practiced without shame, without any sense of conscience or decency. Usually the word is used in the sense of sensual sins, such as sexual immorality. But it can also be used in the sense of brazen, anti-biblical teaching, when the truth is denied and lies are taught without shame." Jude probably had both of these ideas in mind, because as the rest of the letter will develop, certain men and women had both moral problems and doctrinal problems. So as we just saw with Gusick's quote, Jude doesn't hold back. He says these ungodly men have turned the grace of God into lewdness. The literal translation of the Greek word for lewdness here is lasciviousness, which means unbridled lust. And the ESV translates lewdness as sensuality, which means a lack of self-constraint, abandonment to immoral behavior, especially sexual sins. Using biblical grace to justify our sinful desires is a very serious thing. By using God's word to justify their sin, they are in fact doing what the text points out next, in that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers fail to recognize who Jesus said he was And therefore, by extension, they're denying both Christ and the Father. And how do they deny God and Jesus? Well, simply because the lifestyle that these ungodly men is contrary to the very nature of God and the very example that Christ modeled for us. What God says about Himself is this, that He is holy. And anything contrary to this is ungodly. In several places in Leviticus, and again in Peter's first epistle, we read this, "Be holy, for I am holy." Also, as I mentioned before in Hebrews chapter 12, without holiness it's impossible to see God. So how can we apply these verses this morning to our lives? I think there are three things that we see. First, our lives as believers ought to be like Christ, and that it's clearly evident that we are Christians. By our faithfulness to God and His Word, we will undoubtedly cause a stir, resulting in one of two reactions. A response to the gospel in faith, resulting in salvation, or a rejection of Christ and His gospel. Second, there are many false teachers who have very successful ministries, financially speaking, on TV, radio, and social media. We need to be aware of them. We need to be able to identify them and be ready to communicate the truth of Scripture to those that we know who might subscribe to these teachers and or preachers, quote unquote. And lastly, if we're going to contend for the faith, it's going to require that we are prepared. And this means we need to enter into the spiritual gym and hit the weights, building up our spiritual muscles. To be successful in working out, it is going to take discipline, it's going to take dedication, and it's going to take time. So are you and I willing to do the work needed to be able to contend for the faith? If so, the work has a reward. Look with me at the end of Jude, verses 24 and 25. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." Beloved, these closing verses of Jude should be of great encouragement to us. If you are in Christ, then your calling is sure. You are being sanctified. You have been preserved. Because God is faithful in this work, we cannot lose. Remember what we learned from Paul in Philippians, where he says, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of salvation." This is what God does in our lives. We may be facing times where we have to contend for the faith, and it may result in persecution or things that we don't really like to experience. But we can have hope, we can have joy, because God has said, "You're mine. I've called you, I've sanctified you, and I am preserving you." And so, believer, if you run across times where people are mocking you or persecuting for your faith, take hope and be encouraged. God is with you, and you cannot lose because God has you. Let's pray this morning.